We gather tonight in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ, calling all of us to that cross. And those who have not yet been baptized into Christ, we call you to the cross tonight. If you're a Christian fallen back into sin, we plead with you, bring your sins to the cross of Christ tonight without delay. We're here because of the war that is in progress. God is fighting to bring every one of us to heaven. Satan is fighting hard to bring every one of us to hell. This is a real war. We cannot escape. We're part of it. Standing on God's side or standing on the wrong side with Satan. Fight for your salvation. Fight to save your husband or save your wife. Fight to save your children from hell. Fight to save your grandchildren. Fight to save anyone, everyone that will listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for planning this gospel meeting to proclaim the grace of God this week, and for inviting me to participate with you. Thank you for your warm hospitality again, as usual. Enjoyed being with John Isaac and Alicia last night, with Daryl and Becky this morning, and then with John and Nancy tonight. Nancy, of course, wasn't able to be with us, but Pete and Betty were there with us, and not only we appreciate the good meals, but the enjoyment of being with fellow soldiers of Christ. It's encouraging. Wars are not easy. There are disappointments and setbacks in war. But there are also very inspiring things that happen in war. One thing that inspires me is young men and young ladies that are standing for Christ and for truth. I appreciate the work that Nicholas is doing here with this church and other young preachers and other young people in general. Thank you for being a part of the great work of the Lord and fighting the good fight of faith, standing like Joshua and inspiring the rest of us. We're studying moral truth in an amoral age. Amoral means people have totally forgotten what morality is. They don't have any idea if they violate it or not. They don't know what it is. Tonight I want to talk about the truth about modest dress. And the way I would like to approach this is to study modest dress through the ages. After the lesson, there will be an opportunity to ask any question that you would like to ask. If you think of a question as we study, write it down so you won't forget. We want you to feel free to participate when we have our time for open forum. Turn to 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. And let's ask ourselves, why is this in the Bible? Is this just taking up space? Why is it here? What's the purpose? What does it mean? Let's read what Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It has to mean something. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. I want us to study and meditate on this passage. It certainly means something. It's here for some reason or some purpose. I have known of discussions where people, in essence, dismiss this verse, this passage, by saying, well, it's just left up to every individual. And if that's the case, there's no reason for it to be here in the first place. So let's think about what it might mean. I'll tell you in a nutshell what it means. It is a principle of truth that has been true from the beginning until now. That's what this passage is presenting to us. And we're not ashamed of the truth. We're not ashamed to say what the Bible says on any subject. Paul was not ashamed in Acts 20, verse 26 and 27. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why could Paul say his hands are clean? That if people were lost, it'd have to be their fault because his hands were clean. For I have not shunned to declare unto you A-double-L, all the counsel of God. We need all the counsel of God, don't we? Every part of it, including 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now you remember, of course, Romans 1:16, the stirring proclamation that Paul made, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, not ashamed of any part of it. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why are you not ashamed of this gospel, Paul? For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith. We cannot be right with God in our sins, but the gospel teaches us how to be right with God. From faith to faith, when we hear the gospel, if our heart is right, the result will be faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of it either. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul is about to lay down his weapons and go to his master. And he's writing to a preacher named Timothy. Timothy, preach the word. That means preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, Timothy. Be instant in season. That's when the people like to hear it. Out of season, that's when they do not like to hear it. But Timothy, you must preach it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Timothy, there's no retreat. There's no surrender. You must preach this truth and preach it to the end. And that's what we have to do too. We're not ashamed of the truth, are we? Who in this room is ashamed to say there's one true God? There won't be one of you to say I'm ashamed. One true Savior. It's Jesus Christ. It's not Buddha or Mohammed or Krishna. It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? We're not ashamed. There's one true divine revelation. It's not the Book of Mormon. It's not the Quran. It is the Holy Bible, 66 books. The one true God gave, revealing the one true Savior. We're just not ashamed of that. Not ashamed that we open the Book of God and it teaches there's just one true baptism. Now, there are many practices of baptism in the world, just like there are many so-called gods in the world, but there's just one true God and just one true baptism. That's what the book says. We're not ashamed of that. The Bible says there's one true church. People proclaim, join the church of your choice. No, not your choice. It's God's plan and choice. And pattern and truth. And in that book of God, there is one true church. I'm just reminding you that we're not ashamed of the truth, and I know you agree with that. And so we're not ashamed of any part of the gospel of Christ, including the principles of morality and modesty. Whatever the book of God says is right and true, and we believe it. And we're not ashamed of it. So God teaches the principle of modesty. Let's go to that study now. I want to show that it has been true from the beginning, the earliest history of man. I want to just briefly walk through the periods of Bible history. The the patriarchal period, it was true then. The Mosaic age, it was still true then. We come to the gospel age. We live in the gospel age. It hasn't changed even now. And here is the reason, and we'll talk about this at the end, just a few minutes. God's people are to be salt. God's people are to be light. And God's people must be holy, for our God is holy. And that's why the Bible teaches the principle of modesty. So think with me, going back to the earliest part of our Bibles, we learn about modest dress as true from the beginning in the early history of man. So I want to start that part of the study by saying the Bible teaches there are some things that have always been true and it never changed. Jesus makes that point in Matthew 19 when he answers a question, is it right to divorce your wife for every cause? And he referred back to God's ideal of marriage from the beginning. That's how he answered the question. He's saying some things are clear from the beginning. Have you not read, verse 4 now, Matthew 19, verse 4, have you not read your Bible that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Did you know that was enough to answer their question? Because how many males did God make? One. How many females did God make? Exactly one. Do you see that answers their question? Just go back to the beginning, because the principle has never changed. Now the Jews protested, but the law of Moses allows a certain divorce, and it did. So Jesus said in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives. That was a temporary thing because of your stubbornness at that time. But from the beginning, it was not so. Twice, Jesus says, your questions would be cleared up if you would just study what God said and what God did in the beginning of time. Because some things have just always been true. And that's right. There are three ages of Bible history. I remind you of Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So he's reminding them, God spoke in the past ages, and he speaks today, and today through his Son. So think first about the past ages, beginning with the time of Adam, and you'll think of people like Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, and you'll come to the time of Moses at Mount Sinai. Romans 5, 12, and 13 refers to that period of time, Adam to Moses. God dealt with the patriarchs, the heads of the families. But now you come to the Mosaic age at Mount Sinai, when God gave the law of Moses to his people, and that age continued until the reign of Christ. And that period is referred to in Galatians 3, verse 19. And then we come to the gospel age, the Christian age. Christ was proclaimed on his throne in Acts 2. And when Jesus arose from the dead before he ascended to heaven in Matthew 28, he proclaimed his authority in heaven and earth and said, I will be with you until the end. So that last age is the age in which we live, the reign of Christ to the end of time. So now, God has spoken in past ages, and before we take this short walk through those past ages, think with me about this. Some things are unique or distinctive to each of the three ages. I'll give you this example. In the patriarchal age, Noah built an ark to the saving of his family. How many of you are building an ark? Anybody here that's following the instructions in Genesis 6 to build an ark? Raise your hand high so I can see who you are. Nobody? No, because that was unique to that time period. When we study the Bible, we have to learn some things are distinct to each period of Bible history, and there are reasons for that. Now, in the Mosaic age, God ordained Sabbath worship, and they were not permitted to work on that day. Now, what day is the Sabbath? Somebody tell me, what day? Saturday, thank you. Do we gather to worship on Saturday? Every Saturday. Do you do any work on Saturday? I do. We're not under the Mosaic law, are we? That's unique to that time and that period and that law. Now, in the gospel age, being baptized in water into the death of Christ and into his kingdom is unique to the gospel age. Noah was not baptized into Christ and into the kingdom. Christ had not died, and he had not yet instituted his kingdom. Moses was not baptized into the death of Christ. Christ had not yet died, nor into the kingdom of Christ, which had not yet been established. So that's unique to the gospel age. And we understand that principle. But I'm going to flip this coin over. Just try and stimulate us to think and study. There are some things not unique to the changing of those ages. Some things have just been true in all of those ages. There's just one true God. That's always been the case. God's ideal for marriage, Jesus said, that's always been God's ideal. The sanctity of human life, it was wrong when Cain killed Abel, and it's been wrong ever since then to murder. It hasn't changed. How many saviors were promised? Beginning in the garden, just one, that's right. That never has changed. There's not ever going to be another savior. And one more. You could find others, but for tonight, one more. Did you know the principle of modest dress from the early history back in the patriarchal age has never changed? We'll take a short walk through these periods just to show you that. Beginning in the patriarchal age, let's think back to God creating Adam and Eve. And let's remember, they were as innocent as a newborn babe. Think of how clean and pure the precious little babies are. Adam and Eve as adults were just that clean and that pure, which sheds light on Genesis 2:25. When the Bible said they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Why were they not ashamed? Because those who are perfectly innocent face no danger or threat even from nakedness. I'll prove it to you in a way that if you're a parent, you have experienced this. If your children got up to a 2 or 3 year old age at least, mama is changing the diaper and the phone rings. So she turns away to take care of the phone, and the little kid that doesn't have a stitch of clothes on jumps up and runs out the front door, and mama drops the phone and chases, "Get back in here, you don't have any clothes on." And the child is just laughing it up because they don't see anything about that, nothing to be ashamed of, because they are not conscious of temptation. They're purely innocent. Can you realize the first two adults were just that innocent? There wasn't one thing wrong with their nakedness in a world of innocence. Sin changed, poisoned the world. A lot of things changed. And one is that nakedness became a danger. When sin entered this world, nakedness became a means of temptation. We're speaking of nakedness outside of the marriage. A husband and wife sharing their nakedness is a privilege and a gift of God. But taken outside that marriage, it becomes a danger and a means of temptation. Adam and Eve experienced the guilt of sin. I want to remind you in Genesis 3, verse 7 to 11. When they experienced the guilt and the shame of sin, they experienced it as the shame of nakedness. Genesis 3, verse 7. When they ate this forbidden fruit, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were, what did they know? They were naked. They'd never paid one bit of attention to that before. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Just like a lady working in the kitchen might wear an apron. It covered their waist and their private part, top part of their leg. All right? And that's the only clothes they had. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Reminds me of our second child. If I'd walk in the door sometimes, he'd see me coming. He'd run, stick his head in the couch. Why'd he stick his head in the couch? I knew right away he'd done something he wasn't supposed to do. Adam and Eve, once innocent, but now guilty, and they stick in their head in the couch. They sure are. They're ashamed of their nakedness. They know they're naked even wearing that apron. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Does that mean God couldn't find him? No, sir, that doesn't. It means the same thing that happened when maybe one of your children spilled cookies on the floor and you say, "Young lady, come in here. What is this?" Because you don't know. Oh, it means I'm giving you a notice. I do know. That's exactly what it means. And he said, "I heard thy voice, and I was afraid." Why? Because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, "Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" So God knew exactly what had happened. And he's calling the attention of Adam that I know what you have done. Now, God covered the shame of their nakedness, and God covered it with proper clothing. And if you think of it, that's an impressive point. Because until now, even Christians have discussions about, well, what is modesty anyway? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God were to clarify our question? It is wonderful. He did. He did from the beginning. In Genesis 3:7, first they made that little apron that covered their waist and down to the upper thighs. Did you know people did not invent the men's skirt in our time? Adam and Eve made the first men's skirt. There it is. The first short shorts, Adam and Eve, that's what they was wearing. Had you ever thought of that? And drop down to verse 21, and God covered their nakedness because a miniskirt doesn't do it. He put a coat on them, a tunic, that covered from their shoulders to their knees. Now let's read in the book of God, Genesis 3:7. The eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. There are books that define the Hebrew words into English. Brown Hebrew and English Lexicon is one of those dictionaries. An apron means a girdle or a loin covering. So that would have covered their waist to the upper part of their thighs. That's the first garment that people wore. Now verse 21, unto Adam also, and let's not read this too fast, because sometimes men
want the ladies to listen to the teaching of modesty. But the Bible says, unto Adam, that's a man, also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Jacinius, Hebrew and Chaldean lexicon, gives the definition of that Hebrew word translated coat or tunic. It was a garment generally with sleeves. So when it said generally, that means sometimes it had sleeves, or often it did, but not always. Coming down to the knees, rarely to the ankles. So it covered the upper torso, the private part, the thighs. It covered all the way to the knees. Sometimes it covered more than that, but at a minimum, it covered from the shoulders to the knees. Did you know from the beginning, Almighty God, our Creator, has shown us what is modest dress? And there it is. And there it is. Nelson's Illustrated Encyclopedia of Bible Facts on page 482 defines the tunic: a kimono-like inner garment reaching to the knees or ankles was worn next to the skin. It usually had a belt. The poor people wore that garment alone. That's all they had. The rich people wore that garment, and then they added other garments over that. So the rich and the poor alike knew what it was to wear a tunic. I want you to reflect on this. Modest clothing is not unique to the patriarchal age. Modest clothing addresses the nature of the male and the female. It doesn't relate to the changing of the ages. It has nothing to do with that. It relates to the nature of how God made us as male and female. That we need to cover our body modestly so that we prevent the dangers of temptation. And our nature as male and female has not changed through all the centuries. We haven't changed. We're no different than Adam and Eve. Adam was a male, so am I. And I see some other males. Eve was a female. I see other females. We haven't changed. So if they needed modest dress to prevent the danger of temptation, we need modest dress for the same reason. Do you see how that makes good sense? God set the principle of modest dress for all mankind for all time from the beginning. All right, let's jump ahead in Bible history. Let's come to the Mosaic Age. Centuries had passed by. The flood had taken place. People had scattered over the face of the earth. God had called a chosen people. He called Abraham. And this chosen people became a great nation of Israel through whom the Savior would be born. Now, when we study God's instructions to that people, we find the same principle of modest dress that we found from the beginning, because the male and the female had not changed in their nature. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 26, men learned to cover their thighs in covering their nakedness. This was instructions regarding the altar. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. In the ancient idol religions, they had the notion that the higher up you climb, the closer you are to the gods. And so their priests would climb these steps going up these altars, and their movement and the blowing of the wind would reveal their nakedness by showing their thighs. And God said, I don't want that. So don't make steps that go up high like that for my priest. Chapter 28, verse 42, we have additional instructions about special robes the priest will wear performing their duty.
And Exodus 28, 42, thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. Well, how much would it need to cover? Keep reading. From the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. So the priest, in their activities, which were vigorous activities at times, and no doubt there were breezes and winds that blew, and God said, under the special robe, so if you've got a robe, the top is covered. But under that robe, I want you to wear a special garment that covers from your waist to your knees, so that if that robe opens, your nakedness is not exposed. So that conforms to what we learned in Genesis 3. That principle never changed. Now, here's a very interesting passage, Isaiah 47, 2 and 3, because this regards the heathen people. Babylon would take Israel or Judah into captivity for 70 years, but Babylon would eventually fall. In Isaiah 47, 2 and 3, God addresses the arrogant, prosperous women of Babylon. And here's what the Bible said. Take the millstones and grind meal. They were not used to vigorous labor like that. They let the slaves do it. Some of those slaves would have been Jews in captivity. Uncover thy locks, which would have been embarrassing because they commonly wore a head covering or a veil. So your veil is going to be snatched off. Next, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Now, Babylon was a land of rivers. And when they're defeated by a foreign army and led off into captivity, they'll be crossing rivers. And what does a lady do when she has to cross a river like that? She lifts her skirt. And that's why it said, uncover the thigh, you're going to cross the rivers. And look what will happen. And it means that even those pagan ladies would understand this as shameful. Thy shame shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. When the pagan women show their thighs, they are conscious of showing their nakedness. Are we conscious of that today? Not very many are. Even God's people. It's not uncommon. A man is a member of the church. He's going to mow the yard, so he peels his shirt off. He doesn't have anything above his waist, and he puts on a pair of short shorts, and here he is marching out to mow the yard. And he'll be leading the songs next Sunday. That's a common thing these days. And women parading around with their thighs open and obvious to all of us is a common thing, even in the Church of Christ. I'm ashamed to say those words. The pagan women knew better than that back then. Let's come to the gospel age. The same principle of modesty is true in the gospel age. I want to read again 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 10, and let's meditate on it. Modest dress, if you wonder why is this teaching there, reflects a woman's holy character. And this passage especially is thinking of gathering for worship. So 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, that's males, they're the people that lead the worship, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. When they stood to pray, they stood in the same posture they were accustomed to stand, appearing before any high dignitary or authority. If they approached a king or some other high authority to ask something, they stood in this position, just like a child approaching the parent to
Can I have a piece of bread? And their hands will be open. So they stood like that, recognizing the authority of someone over them. It doesn't mean what you see today in so-called charismatic Pentecostal groups. They want to stand up and wave their hands in the air. They'll refer to that verse. That verse isn't talking about waving your hands. It's talking about a posture of reverence. The posture is not binding. The thing that's binding is the word H-O-L-Y. The men who stand to lead must be holy in their life. That's the point it's making. But look at the next verse. Having emphasized the necessity of holiness when we gather in worship, in like manner also, he's still talking about holiness. Also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. That's the holy thing to do. Gathering to worship with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let's take the words in that passage. Starting with the word apparel, modest apparel. The word apparel in Greek is kata stole, to send something down. The kata is intensive, so it means something really goes down. It's emphatic. Something should go down. A garment is let down to cover. Our culture has totally lost sight of that. Think how many garments are designed to go up instead of go down. It opens up. Even the belly is opened up. God was defining holiness by saying it goes down. To cover up. It's not a peekaboo thing. It's not showing yourself. All right? Modest apparel. Somebody said, well, what is modest anyway? Everybody can decide for themselves. Well, no, this word has a meaning. It means to be orderly, well-arranged, decent. Well, who would decide what is ultimately decent? That would start with God himself in Genesis 3:21. It's decent that a woman and a man be covered from their shoulders to their knees. That's decent. That the woman would come into the worship dressed decently according to principles given by God. Shamefacedness is a sense of shame or modesty rooted in the character of a person. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine this certain lady, a member of the church, and she goes into the grocery store in her shorts that are about halfway showing her thighs. And she just happens to lark getting her groceries. But she saw the preacher's wife going down the other aisle, so she moves to the next aisle so the preacher's wife won't see her. That's because she doesn't have shamefacedness in her character. Her only worry is the preacher's wife might tattletale to the preacher, and she'll have to endure another lesson on modest dress. So she's hiding from the preacher. She doesn't have in her character a sense of shame that makes her feel ashamed to go out in public dressed like that. Shamefacedness means she doesn't give a second thought what the preacher's wife would think, but she is deeply concerned about what God thinks when I step my foot out the door of my house. That's shamefacedness. It means it's deep in her heart and soul. Never mind the preacher's wife, it has nothing to do with it. Shamefacedness, sobriety, a sound mind, sound judgment, self-control. Let me illustrate it this way. You take your family on an outing to mountains where there are cliffs and bluffs. Nearly all of us have done this if we've raised a family. And our children love to get as close as they can to the edge to see everything. And what do we also get back? Don't get too close now. I don't want you to fall over. Which parent hasn't had to say that? Well, that's what that verse is talking about. You're showing sobriety, soundness of mind. You're weighing the dangers. You're conscious of being protected. And a woman should have that attitude when she puts her clothes on. She shouldn't be trying to figure out how close to this line can I get so that the preacher won't say anything. She doesn't think like that. She stays back away from the line, and she's not even concerned about the preacher in the first place. She's concerned about what God would think before she puts her foot out that door. Do you see the way God is shaping and molding the character of a godly woman? How she would think about her dress? And then, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, she doesn't try to make a carnal display of her body in any way. In those times, there were women that had broided hair of all kinds. They even wove silver and gold thread in it. And they would sprinkle gold dust in the hair to attract the attention of men. And the Lord says, don't come before me to worship, making a display out of your body. We're not here for that purpose. But which becometh women professing godliness. People think godliness means to be like God. Well, by implication, you could make that application. But the meaning is reverence. Reverence for God. A woman comes to worship in reverence. And that's why she's so careful how she dresses when she comes. And then he added this. When you think about your dress, don't forget, dress yourself in good works. So it means let your whole life reflect your godly, reverent character. It's a beautiful passage and a powerful passage. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3, 1 to 5. Modest dress reflects a woman's holy character in her everyday life. The principles in 1 Timothy 3 are good for any time, 1 Timothy 2, but he actually was addressing when they came in worship. But 1 Peter 3 is not thinking so much about worship. This is daily life. Let's read it. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word... There are some stubborn husbands that won't come and listen to the Bible. They may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Conversation means, conduct. The conduct of the wife. While they behold your chaste, your pure conversation, your pure conduct, coupled with fear, they see your purity and your reverence. This stubborn husband that won't come sit down with the lady even to worship and study the Bible. But her life is a sermon every day. Yes, sir, he's hearing the word of God. He just doesn't know he's hearing it. Who's adorning? Now, this is what that husband sees that influences him to take a second look. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. The husband cannot escape seeing the attitude and the demeanor and the dress of his wife. As she goes out in the community, she goes to the grocery stores, takes the children to the band practice or something. But he just notices. She's so careful how she dresses and how she acts. And in time, that wears down his resistance. And God alone knows how many men have been baptized because of such godly living. I could stand here all night telling stories that I have seen. Well, that's happened. John Isaac could too. Women, you don't know how powerful you are. Part of your power for holiness is your dress. It's part of your power. Well, the next verse said, for after this manner, so think what he's been discussing. After this manner, he's been explaining a principle of truth. In the old time, the principle he's explaining reaches back to the old time. The holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. So here we are again, just like Jesus in Matthew 19 reminds them the answer to their question could be learned from the old times. Modest dress, like the principle of marriage, has not changed with the changing of the times. Excuse me. Here's a quotation from the pulpit commentary on that verse. The rule for the holy women of the New Testament time, extending down to our day, is not different from what was the rule of the holy women of the Old Testament time. And then he explains why the principle never changed, resting as it does on a divine appointment in the earthly constitution. What he means by earthly constitution, he made males and females, and that earthly nature has never changed. Correct. So what it took when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden to prevent temptation in their dress is exactly what it takes today. You see that? That's the truth. God's people are simply different people. We're not ashamed of that. We're supposed to be a light and a salt. We're supposed to be holy. Think about Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. We're distinctive in our life and conduct. We're set apart from the world. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor or flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden under foot of men. Let's apply that to what we're studying tonight. If we dress like the world in these various forms of immodest dress, we lose our salt flavor. We lose our distinctive influence. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. No one sets a light under a bushel, a basket. The light must be seen. The light pierces through the darkness that is distinctive from darkness. So when we allow the culture to change how we think about modest dress, and we do, I don't know a single congregation that doesn't have this problem. I'm not saying it to castigate you or abuse you. I hope I might stimulate you to think more seriously about the subject. But we have accommodated ourselves to the changing culture on dress, we sure have. And we need to step back. Parents need to step back and take a look at what we're allowing in our home and how our teenagers are dressing. And somebody's so afraid my child won't be popular anymore if I'm too strict about dress, so we're just not going to be the salt and the light anymore. That's what that means. That's exactly what that means. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. They cannot help but see we are different. We're not ashamed to be different. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. We lead people to Christ through the power of our life. In December, I'm going to preach again in Malaysia. When I was there last year, one of their questions was, we live in a Muslim country. We're under control of their law. We can't even put up a sign that says Church of Christ. How are we going to convert people? I said the largest answer, the most powerful answer to that is, let your light shine. That can't be it. And we're not just talking about dress there. We're talking about all of our conduct. But let your light shine is the most powerful thing we have. Let me just briefly tell you a few examples of dress exposing the shame of nakedness. Skirts above the knees, standing or sitting. So if we make our decision, ladies or men, well, I can wear these shorts because maybe it's just 1 inch above my knees, but who's going to take a ruler and tell me how many inches it has to be? So if you're going to put something on that's an inch above your knees, when you sit down, it's 3 or 4 inches above your knees. Sometimes to prove this, I bring a chair to the pulpit so I can show even with my trousers on. When I sit down, they come up some. So when you put that skirt on and you justify, well, it's almost to my knees. When you sit down, it's not almost to your knees. And we need to be more sober-minded and unashamed that we're salt and we're light. So these mini skirts exposing the thighs are just not modest dress. Instead of worrying that our teenage daughter won't be popular because she has to wear long dresses, we need to be fearful that our teenage daughter is going to become a worldly teenage daughter and cast out from God. I raised a daughter, so I have sympathy for our wanting our children to be well-liked and to have friends. I understand that. But are we more concerned that our daughters and sons have friends in the world, or that they are the friend of God? Do we really think of it like that? Because that's the issue. That's the issue. The world pushes our children. So the children come and push the parents. That's natural. That's what children do. I did that when I was a child. My children did it. But let me give you the best definition of parenting that I think I ever heard. Children push, and parents must push back. Exactly. It doesn't mean your children are monsters. It means they're testing the limits. They don't know where the boundaries are. And God gave them parents to teach them the boundaries of life. And it's just that process of teaching them. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be ashamed of that. Do not apologize for that. That's God's arrangement. That's why when they're born, they're going to stay at home for several years. It's not like some of the animals, shortly after they're born, they're kicked out of the nest.
Our children need training and guidance and someone that loves them enough to set the boundaries. Not in some harsh way, but in a loving way that we're teaching them how to love God and be loved by God. That's our challenge.
Low-cut dresses, the blouse low-cut in the front, in the back. So ladies, let me just give a frank explanation of that. That attracts the eye of a normal man. It just does. It's how God made us.
Because nakedness is not a shame in marriage. And we literally give our naked bodies to each other in marriage. Did you know it's not a shame to say that? But what God is trying to teach us to understand, it's dangerous to take that nakedness outside the boundary of the marriage. That's the point.
Backless dresses will attract the eyes of a man. I'm a man. It attracts my eyes. I'll just tell you the truth. Now, that doesn't mean I have to feed my eyes. I have to learn to bounce my eyes. And I do a lot of bouncing these days.
But a woman ought not to be dressed in a way that attracts my eyes in the first place. That's the wrong. Strapless dresses, swimsuits in mixed company, the so-called tube top or tank top, they changed the names. I don't know what the latest name is, but one of the latest styles, I see a lot of it. We get to see your belly button. I don't need to see your belly button. It should be covered up. If I need to look at a belly button, I'll look at my wife's belly button. That's all I need to see. I don't need to see yours. This cheerleader uniform, almost no clothes at all. Just little colored panties. And a little piece of cloth hanging up here at the top and throwing her thighs up in front of the men. What are we thinking? I have held gospel meetings, been invited by members that are faithful to attend, I'll say it that way, and sit down and have a delicious meal. And somewhere on the wall is a huge picture of their daughter in high school in a cheerleader uniform, and they're so proud to have that on the wall. And I have to bounce my eyes.
I'm not trying to castigate you, but I'm honestly trying to let you step back and think about this again. This is not appropriate conduct for people that serve God and plan to go to heaven. We want our children to be popular, but how about making them popular with God? So-called majorette uniforms, some of these flag teams and drill teams, tight form-fitting attire, all of these attract the eyes of men in a way that's just not right. I notice in some cases, young ladies grow up and they're dressed modestly until I go to their wedding. And then I have to bounce my eyes again. There's no back. There's no straps. The front is so low, something's about to fall out. And a preacher, including myself, has to stand there and try to preach with that in front of his eyes. That's not right. So when I'm asked to do a wedding, I asked them to have some Bible classes first, and this is one of the things we're going to study, how we dress at a wedding. The world admits that I'm not tricking you tonight. I'm going to preach my sermon from the world for just a couple of minutes. The world admits the unholy influence of immodest dress. A survey was done on why people go to the beach. It was run by a psychology magazine, not by preachers. And so the men could give reasons they like to go to the beach, and women give reasons they like to go to the beach. And a whopping 69% of the men said, first reason I like to go is to see a woman in a swimming suit. Some ladies are conscious of this, some are not conscious of it. Please be conscious of it.
It doesn't mean men are monsters. It means God made us to be attracted to a wife someday. But I don't need to see your wife in this modern swimming suit. Only 7% of the women said they go to see men in a swimming suit. Isn't that an interesting statistic? That's educational. It's reminding you what we learn in the Bible. God gave a female nature and a male nature, and God designed it that we think differently at some levels, and that's a blessing because each one has strengths. The male nature has strengths. The female nature has strengths. I know that because I'm married, and my wife gives me strength 1,000 different ways that I don't have. So, women, could I just appeal to you to try to be more sympathetic and understanding? It's not that preachers like myself or John Isaac or Nicholas trying to beat you over the head with anything. What we're pleading for is help us go to heaven. Amen. And have an influence out in this world that might help someone go to heaven. And parading around in the swimming suit is not going to help anyone go to heaven. Now, here's a sad thing. When I have taught this lesson, I've had some sympathetic women who are understanding approach me later and say, "Brother Ron, I appreciated that. And it was helpful, but you might not be aware how much teenage girls have now been sexualized to look at men differently than even they used to." That's the result of sinful cultural changes. But that 7% won't be 69% for women. It's just not going to happen. We have a different nature. Please look briefly at this, written by John Mollery. This is a man whose profession is to visit businesses and help them study how their employees should dress in a way that promotes the business and does not interfere with the business goals. So he's not a Christian. It has nothing to do with being a Christian. So he wrote this article: "Should a business or professional woman ever wear a skirt above her knees to the office? The biggest mistake women make is that they believe they see the world the way men do." Let's read that again. He's not criticizing. "The biggest mistake women make is that they believe they see the world the way men do. But they see the world differently. We did a study with women wearing conservative suits with skirts above the knees." So a conservative business suit for a woman, that's not going to be a mini skirt, but it's going to be just a little bit above her knees. Now look at the different reactions when they did that study. Women would comment that the women were very attractive and could be very capable, very talented. So one woman looking at another woman in that outfit said, "I don't see anything that distracts me. It looks okay to me." Men, on the other hand, said they saw legs, which was sexy. Isn't that interesting? We're wired differently, the way we react to some things. The men noticed the legs exposed. Their eyes would go to that. Other women didn't look at it that way because she has a feminine nature, not a male nature. So who's wrong here? The men or the women? Either one. We're just made different. Why should that be hard to accept? And work with it. Men sympathetic to women and women sympathetic to men. And let's help each other go to heaven. And remember, this is a war. Satan is trying to prevent us from going to heaven. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are reminded that we must be a transformed people, not a conformed people. Paul said, "I beseech you, I plead with you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies." How are we using our bodies?
a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Please don't try to dress like your worldly friends. I know we all want to have friends. I would like to have friends too. But I can't do it by dressing the way my worldly friends dress. But be ye transformed. Changed. Different. The world must see that difference. And we must be different if we're serious about going to heaven. We must be separate from this world, or we will be destroyed with it. That specific warning is given in Revelation 18, 4 and 5. Speaking to Christians, John sees a vision. An angel speaks, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, and that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. God is warning, if we conform ourselves to this world, when he comes to punish these worldly people, who else will he punish? Who else? He will punish us if we conform to the world in which we live. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Please be serious. You are salt, you're light, and you are holy. Don't be ashamed of it. Let's accept this teaching in 1 Timothy 2 and other passages as a blessing, a gift of God that's helping us make a journey to heaven. This principle has been true through all the ages. We're not ashamed of any truth in the Bible, including we're not ashamed of the principles of morality and modesty. We're just not going to be ashamed. God teaches this principle of modesty from the beginning in the early history of man. We have traced it in the patriarchal age, in the Mosaic age, and in the gospel age. And I think you noticed the principle never changed. Please be salt, be light, be holy, because you are making a journey to heaven. And we want to help others go to heaven. If I'm preaching to someone tonight that has erred and been unfaithful to the Lord, we're calling you to the cross as we sang an invitation song. Please repent of those sins and return to your Lord and to your Savior tonight. Because 1 John 1 verse 9 promises he will forgive you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Christ will cleanse you and make you free from those sins. But if you have never obeyed the gospel, please understand, you are following Satan, and the end of this road will be in hell. And this is why Jesus pled with people to be born again. And we are making that same plea tonight. In John 3, 5, Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The Spirit of God, through the Word of God, teaches us to put our faith in Christ, repent of every sin, confess his name, and submit to him in water baptism. That's what the Spirit teaches. The baptism is not a human ritual or ceremony of some kind. You're not joining a club. This is to wash away our sins through the blood of the Lamb so that we escape the kingdom of Satan and become citizens in the kingdom of God. And if that's the longing of your heart, we're ready to help you tonight. You can be baptized into Christ. Your sins washed away, your name written in heaven, and you will be counted as a member of the church that Christ built. He's coming again to bring that church to heaven. I want to be with him on that day. Surely you want to be with him on that day, but you must fight for your salvation. And you could take the step you need to take tonight, right now. Will you come forward as we stand and sing?